Well, it's been 8 weeks since we were last in Genesis, so for the sake of our regulars and for the sake of visitors, let me take just a moment to review from where we left off about 8 weeks ago. And I'm going to start back actually in Genesis chapter 12, where God went to a man by the name of Abram living in Ur, which is modern day Iraq. And God asked that man to leave his past, to leave his homeland, to leave his family, and to follow him to a land that God would show him. And there in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promises him, I'll give you this land. I'll make your name great. Nations will come from you. And he says that through your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And incredibly, Abram and Sarah pack their bags and they take off and they move. And for the last many years, and from chapters 12 to 23, we've seen that they lived in Canaan as sojourners, as strangers, as basically foreigners living in this land but not owning any of it. We've seen since chapter 12 that the faith of this one covenant couple has had a lot of ups and downs. There have been times where what they see doesn't match up with what they understand God is promising them. And so they manipulate, they scheme, they deceive to try to work their own way through life. But we've also seen that through their unfaithfulness, God has remained unwavering in His faithfulness to them. And now as we set foot in Genesis 23 this morning, those initial promises from chapter 12 are 62 years in the past. That's kind of hard for us to wrap our brains around, but here, as we stand this morning in 2007, that would be 1945 to us. World War II just ended. And God came to you and made these kinds of promises. And ever since then, you think of all that's happened since the end of World War II. That's how long this couple has waited before we step back into this chapter and see their story continuing. So what do we see here? We see an elderly couple with two sons. And actually, one of the two sons has long since left the home, Ishmael. He's no longer living in the covenant family. So really, they have one son. And as Abram and Sarah look out over their household, they may have a number of people who serve them and work with them and love them and care for them, but they see only one son. And they could ask themselves this question, God, where are these innumerable offspring that you promised us when in our household we see one 37-year-old son who isn't married and doesn't have any kids? And God, where are these plantations that would sprawl in every direction as far as the eye can see when in fact we don't own a square inch of this land where you've sent us to after all these years? So we ask again this question that we've seen creeping up in Genesis from time to time, and that is, what do God's covenant people do? What do people of faith do when their expectations don't match up with reality, with what they actually see happening before them? And even more significantly, as we look at chapter 23 this morning, what will become of the faith of Abraham when tragedy strikes his family? And so let's begin reading in chapter 23, just the first couple of verses here to start. It says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. As we begin this chapter this morning, verses 1 and 2 read more like an obituary column than a portion of inspired scripture. I think it's interesting, though, that Sarah, God's princess, that's what her name means, my princess. She's the only woman in all of scripture that her lifespan is recorded and where she dies and all of that kind of information. So it's very important to this covenant family who this woman was and how long she lived, and even the details of her death are significant to the Jewish people. But you see here that there's a note of finality in these verses, that here's this woman who was God's princess, who was the matriarch of God's covenant family in the same way that Abraham was the exalted father of God's covenant people, and now she's dead. And verse 2 indicates the deep, deep grief that Abraham feels as her husband. And the words used there that are paired together indicate that he's going through the full Near Eastern customs of mourning the death of a loved one, of beating his own body, of clothing himself in sackcloth and pouring ashes on his head and wailing loudly for a significant period of time. I imagine that as Abraham looks again at the death of his wife and looks to his household and looks to the way events have been played out, he's got to be not only mourning for the death of his wife, which any of us would grieve for, but he's also asking God questions like, God, this was your princess. And she's had two children, and one of them left the family. And she never got to see any of the fulfillment of your promise of land or of us blessing all the peoples of the earth. She never saw that. And Abraham's got to begin wondering at this point, will I see any of that? Or will I also die without seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to me? But you see here, beginning in verses 3 and 4, as we continue on into this story, that after some period of proper grieving for the death of his wife, Abraham senses this call to action. So verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, those were the people who had settled in the land, they owned the land. He says to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So you see this predicament in verses 3 and 4 that Abraham's grieved, but somewhere in the midst of this grieving, he comes to the realization, boy, I've left my homeland a long time ago. I can't go back there and bury Sarah. And the rest of our family's in Haran. That's many days' journey from here. I can't go back there. And here I am in Canaan, but I don't have a place here to bury her. Legally, because I'm a sojourner and a foreigner, I don't have the right to just put my wife's body in a cave somewhere or dig a hole in the earth and just bury her. So you see this predicament that Abraham has no property to bury his wife because God has not, even to this point, 62 years later, begun to give him any land, even the size of a burial plot. So what do you do if you're in this situation? And you begin to see here that even though God's name is not mentioned, God's grace is evident in the wisdom and the grace that's given to Abraham to cope with this type of difficult situation. So read on with me in verses 5 and 6. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So here's the interplay that begins to happen between Abraham and the Hittites, which were one branch of the Canaanites. His initial proposal is to go to them in the city gate. And this was, much like our downtown area today. This is where the transactions take place. This is where commerce and government and things like that, they happen in the city gate. So the elders of the city, the wealthy people of the city are sitting there doing business throughout the day. So Abraham goes to this place of business and he says, somebody sell me a bit of land so I can bury my wife. Because this has struck him. I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. One translation says, I'm a resident alien. I'm here, but I have no legal rights. So someone sell me a plot of ground where I can bury my wife and give her a decent burial, a decent memorial. And you see that the Canaanites, the Hittites' initial response to him, it seems on its face to be pretty gracious, right? They say, bury Sarah wherever you want. Because even though the Canaanites didn't worship the same God that Abraham worshipped, they look at his life and they say, Lord, Master. That's a term of respect. But even more importantly, they refer to him as a prince of God, a prince of Elohim. And so even though they don't worship Elohim, they don't worship Yahweh, they look at him and they say, the hand of God is obviously evident in your life as you carry on your business, as you interact with your family and your household. And so they say, very respectfully, very graciously, we know that you're a visitor here. But you're a good visitor. You're the kind of visitor that we want. So because of your esteemed position, bury your wife wherever you want. Just pick one of our tombs. You can have it. And I say it seems generous because it's not as generous as it sounds. We've talked about this before when we've talked about the tomb of Jesus and different things like that, how in the Near Eastern burial customs, what they would do is they would wrap a body with spices, They would allow that body to decompose, and they would go back into the tomb, and they would take those bones from the tomb, and they would package them up in a limestone box, and then they would set them aside, and they'd reuse the same space to bury the next person who dies, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. And so as Abraham looks at this proposal, he understands the generosity of what they're saying to him, but he's also thinking in his own mind, this is nothing better than a temporary burial place. And if God keeps his promises to us, which I believe he will, and we have these innumerable offspring years down the road, whenever God determines to do that, and those people come back here to this place, there will be no memorial to Sarah, and more importantly, there will be no memorial here to Sarah's God, marking that all these years earlier, God had begun to give us land. And so Abraham, you'd think he'd be satisfied with this proposal of a free burial plot for his wife, and a decent one at that. But as we read on here in verse 7, you'll see that that's not what he's interested in. And this is really the heart of the story here. So Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of the city. And he says, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And you see here in what I just read, those 8 or 9 verses, you see Abraham's determination to buy something. And we find out in where I read on that he has his sights set on a particular cave at the end of a particular field, and he's even done his homework to where he understands who the owner of that field is. And so in front of all these wealthy people, he says, "Entreat for me." In other words, you guys go and beg on my behalf that this man sell me this piece of property. That way I have a memorial to Sarah and to Sarah's God. Well, as it turns out, Ephron is one of that crowd of people that's sitting there listening to him, and Abraham can't pick him out, but he speaks up. He speaks for himself. And again, you hear this gracious intonation of, "Listen, Abraham, again, you're a lord. You're a respected person among us. Just take the field. Take the cave." Now, what's Ephron saying here? Well, most likely what Ephron is really doing is he's trying to appear gracious, because everyone's sitting there listening to him, and he's a respected guy too. And you make an offer like that, and everyone's listening, and you think, wow, I mean, he's sweetening the deal. I mean, Abraham pays nothing. He's just a respected guy. You're going to throw in the field with the cave? But really what he's doing is that he's more likely understanding the situation and what a dire condition Abraham is in, where his wife's body is going to start decomposing right away, right? So he wants to get his wife respectfully into the ground before that happens. And so Ephron basically has Abraham caught between a rock and a hard place, because Abraham has said, "I want this piece of property." And he says, "Oh, take it. Take the field with it." And really what Ephron's doing is he's being very opportunistic, because Abraham has already said a couple times, "I'm willing to pay for what I use." Now, in front of all the city leaders, you see here in verse 13 that Abraham makes his intention very plain. He basically says, "No, you know, no, I don't want to just take your field and bury my dead. You hear me," he says. "I give the price of the field." And when he says that, Ephron hears what he wants to hear. Those are magic words in Ephron's ears. He wants to make a healthy profit. And so he says this, verse 15. He says, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels, what is that between you and me?" Okay, let me put that in perspective. That's like you coming to me and saying, I don't have transportation right now. My car's broken down. And I say to you, you know what? I've got this old Ford Pinto that I never drive. Why don't you just take it? I mean, what's $100,000 between friends? Just take it. You say, $100,000 for a Ford Pinto? Yeah, you know, and it might be worth more than that. I mean, it's one of few Pintos that are still running and on the road today. Just take it. You see, what he's doing is he's trying to sound generous, but his offer is ludicrous. I mean, David, years later, is going to buy the Temple Mount site for 1/8 this price. More property in a more valuable place for a lot less money. So again, that's why I say to Ephron, really what he's doing is he's being ridiculous. He's trying to save face, but he's still trying to make a profit. Now, the custom in this day was for bartering to take place in the city gate. And you would throw out a price as the seller, and I would throw out a price as the buyer. It's really not so different than real estate transactions today. And we would haggle back and forth until we found a price that we agreed on, or we just realized we're not going to agree, this transaction isn't going to take place. So that's what all the elders of the city are expecting Abraham to do. They're expecting him to come back with another counteroffer of saying 400 shekels of silver, how about 200 or maybe 100? Or just like a game of high-stakes poker, just push back from the table and say, you know, it's gotten a little too much for my blood. I'll go pick somewhere else to bury my wife. But no, what you see Abraham does here, the resolution of the matter, so Abraham takes out his money bag, and according to the merchant scale, so he's not weighing it out on his own scale and saying, oh, this is 400, when really it's not, he gives the full asking price for the land, 400 shekels of silver. And let me put that in a little bit of context. 10 shekels of silver was the common yearly wage of a day laborer during this time, or an artisan. 10 shekels. So it would take 40 years for a common laborer to make the amount of money that Abraham just plopped down for his wife's burial tomb. So obviously, something that's unstated here, and again, I'll point out the fact that God's name is not mentioned in chapter 23, which is interesting, but you clearly see God behind the scenes. Where did all this money come from? Where did all this wealth come from? Well, we've seen it before in Genesis, that God all along is prospering Abraham, prospering this covenant family, so that they have supernatural blessing. So Abraham doesn't bat an eye. He just weighs out 400 shekels of silver, and here he has this land. Now let's close here with verses 17 to 20 and really grasp the significance of this, because this is where I can begin to apply it to our lives. Because I'll tell you straightforward that when I first started studying this story for myself, I thought, boy, this is one of those stories that's an interesting tidbit of Jewish history, but pretty hard to preach out of as far as being relevant for our daily lives. But then when you see the significance here, you understand the relevance of what God is going to do in our lives as well. So verses 17 to 20. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the land of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Why was Abraham willing to spend that kind of money on such a small and insignificant, out-of-the-way burial plot for his wife Sarah? I mean, yes, he looked at her as the matriarch of the covenant family, and she's his princess, and he's grieving for her. But this purchase isn't just because he's out of his mind with grief. When Ephron had come back in his proposal the last time, and he said, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Ephron said the magic word to Abraham, and that's the word land. Because that land, that four-letter word to us, is the same word that God has been repeating to Abraham over and over again, saying, you go to the land that I will show you. I will give this land as far as the eye can see. I'll give it to you and to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. And so when Ephron uses the word land, Abraham thinks to himself, you know what? Here is my opportunity to seize the first down payment, the first fruits of all of what God intends to give us. And this is really what's happening here. Is the significance is that before this day in history, the Israelites, the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, they owned none of the promised land. Not a square inch. Had no legal claim, no legal right to any of it. And from this day forward, they'd gotten their foot in the door. So the covenant family has its first possession in the promised land. And you see that Abraham is very intentional about making sure that an impeccable legal transaction takes place so that no one can go back later and say, we want that back now. He wants this as an everlasting possession. That's why he does it there in the city gate where there are all these respected people who are acting as witnesses. And then he has this covenant drawn up, and you see that in verse 17 where it's describing the boundaries and the possessions of that piece of land. And then he gives the full asking price. And this is what you did in ancient times. If you wanted a covenant to be really sure, a land covenant, you paid whatever the owner asked. Where Abraham says, you know what, you want 400 shekels of silver? You and I both know that's ridiculous, but here it is. They can never go back. The Hittites can never go back and say, you don't legally own this land. And that's why the writer here, probably Moses, repeats it twice. In verse 17, he says it's all made over to Abraham as a possession. And then verse 20, he repeats it again, that the field and the cave were made over to Abraham as property. And those are your two key words, possession and property, what God had promised to them. So now, 62 years later, after God initially came to him and said, go to a land I'll show you, and I'll begin to give that to you and your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. Now, for the very first time, Abraham feels a sense of hope. A sense of hope in burying his dead. That God will continue to open the door to his promises in his time, in his way. And that all of these things will come true. And hope that one day this entire land will belong to his offspring. Now let's apply this to our lives, beginning with Abraham himself. Because you see that a tragedy like this, of this magnitude and with this kind of timing, where he gets back from not having to sacrifice Isaac, and maybe for the first time he realizes, oh, God is going to open this floodgate of grace and blessing, and we're going to start having all these other children, and then they're going to have children, and they're going to have children. We're going to get to live to see this, of all this outpouring of blessing, and then it doesn't happen. And then his wife dies. And I wonder how often we allow tragedies, trials, difficulties in our lives to steal away our faith. We understand, to a large degree, the calling of God on our lives. And yet, a lot of times, things happen. Difficulties, trials, setbacks, temptations, even death, like here. That seem for a time that they're not going to allow God's plan to unfold. So what do? I think when we enter tragedies like that, it's like looking at a masterpiece. And because we're not looking through eyes of faith, we can only see bits and pieces of that masterpiece. And when you only look at bits and pieces of a masterpiece, when you get real close and look at little areas, you think, well, you know, that's kind of dark and depressing and ugly even. Incomprehensible for sure. I don't know what this is. What does this look like? And I think our lives are lived a lot of times like this picture behind us, where as you look at your own life and the big picture of what God is doing, and then even as other people look at your life, they think, this is a mess. This is not a beautiful masterpiece to God's glory. This is a mess. What I want to show you out of this passage is that what Abraham does and what God calls us to do is to look at our tragedy through eyes of faith. And what we're doing really is we're looking through the lens of the gospel. When we look at our tragedy, we're saying, I know for sure that God has good redemptive purposes in whatever's going on, even in death. And he's working to undo the bad. And when we look through eyes of faith like that, you get the whole picture. It's the same picture. But before, I only saw bits and pieces of it, and I focused on parts that before I thought were ugly or not understandable. But as I look through the lens of the gospel and I understand that God is an expert at bringing triumph out of tragedy, and I look from God's perspective and I say, in my prayers, and I do this all the time, Lord, give me your perspective. Help me to see the big picture. Because I don't see the big picture right now. I'm so focused on this tragedy. And we do that, don't we? Where instead of focusing on Christ and allowing Him to correct our vision and open our eyes to the whole picture, the whole masterpiece that He's working on in His redemptive plan, we stare at the tragedy instead of at the Christ. We allow the tragedy to become so big in our eyes that we can't see the beauty or the skill or the artistry in what God is doing. And of course, what God is doing in our lives is far more beautiful than the Mona Lisa. And this is the most famous painting of all time. But, you know, even art critics could pick apart why this is a great painting or why it's not or what it lacks. And you can't pick apart God's plan like that. It doesn't lack anything. So that's Abraham. You see that he's not giving up on God's destiny just because there's something right in front of his face that screams, look at me, don't look at God. And he continues to look at God and say, God, I'm still grieving. But if you're going to use this tragedy as an opportunity in my life for me to secure an inheritance for my offspring, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work with your plan instead of against it, because I'm looking through eyes of faith, believing that you're going to do all of this. And it's interesting because Hebrews 11 tells us that really, he didn't think God was going to do it in his lifetime. And God didn't do it in his lifetime. He was looking to an eternal kingdom where the builder and maker is God, and he'll be there one day. You know, and I believe in a new heavens and a new earth that we'll be right back here, but in a completely renovated creation. And one day Abraham will stand there and he will view all that God intends for him to inherit. And it will be his in Christ. Now, instead of jumping straight from Abraham to us, I want to insert one more step. And that is to ask us, how would the early Jews have heard this story? They spent over 400 years in slavery. God delivered them. He led them through a wilderness. He fed them for 40 years. Now they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, looking into the same promised land that Abraham was looking into and not owning any part of. And they're saying to their leaders, Joshua and Caleb, and still Moses at a point in time, guys, there's more of them than there are of us. And they're bigger and they're meaner. So let's just stay here. We don't have to go over there. Because who's to say that if we go over there, they're not just going to kill us all? That's no fun. And even if we go over there, who's to say that we can peacefully coexist with these people and not have constant struggle over the same land because they own it and we don't? Moses stands up before the people. God gives him this story and he tells this story to the people. And can you imagine what an encouragement that is to the people about to cross into the same land? Hearing a story about how here's another man who waited 62 years. And God, through tragedy, allowed triumph to spring up out of that and to give them their first eternal possession. And the Jews could go back to that place. And in fact, they will. And you'll see throughout Genesis as we go on in the series that in chapters 49 and 50 and some other places in the Old Testament, they keep referring back to this cave and saying, because we're the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, we want to be buried in their cave. And they go back to this place. And it is an ongoing memorial to their God. So the Israelites standing there, they see, you know what, God may not do what we think he's going to do exactly in the time that he thinks he's going to do it, but God is faithful. So if he's calling us to go into that land and push out the enemies that are there and claim that land as our possession, then we can do that. We've seen God do this before. And then this leads us to the church. Because I think, frankly, we have similar questions. If we look around and we see what is prospering in our culture and what isn't prospering or not doing as well as we'd like. And we start wondering about where God's promises are to us. And what we see is that our lives continue to be filled with tragedies and trials that scream at us that God is not as faithful as he ought to be. And if we listen to that voice, then we'll be discouraged, we'll be despondent, we'll become bitter and angry at God, and we'll become good for nothing rather than doing what Abraham did and pressing on in faith, to be opportunistic about the opportunities that God does give us. We read the Lord's Prayer this morning, which is an excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount. Right before that, Jesus gave the Beatitudes. You might be familiar with those, where he says, these certain kinds of people are blessed. One of those, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I was just thinking about that, how similar that is to God telling Abraham, go where I tell you, and I'll give it to you as your everlasting possession. And I'll just throw this out there for you. Do you see the meek inheriting the earth? I mean, everywhere I look, it's the ruthless, the wealthy, the arrogant that are inheriting the earth. God, if we die and we don't inherit this earth, then what becomes of your promises? Because the meek and the followers of Christ are not the people inheriting the earth today. But here's the real gospel thrust of what's being taught here. And that is that what God did in Abraham's day to allow him to use this tragedy to secure a possession, an inheritance for his offspring, it pales in comparison to what God did in Jesus' day. You think about what God did in Jesus' day. You have Jesus living this perfect life and then going to the cross and dying, undoubtedly the greatest tragedy in the history of mankind. Because if anyone ever deserved not to die, it was him. But here he is hanging on a tree, beaten and abused and naked and scorned and dying and then dead. And what God does in Christ's day is through his death, through that tragedy, he secures an eternal inheritance for all of Christ's offspring. And that's us, by faith. And so the death of Christ is not a big time oops moment in the redemptive plan of God to undo all the hurts, to undo all the pain, to undo the grieving, to undo the catastrophic effects of our sin. It was a designed part of God's plan. You know, and the whole Old Testament is talking about, you grab these little snippets of promises and prophecy where it says the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead. And when he raised from the dead, he would be crowned king and he would inherit all the blessings of God. And he would do so not just for himself, but he would do so for all who believed in him. And so the good news for us this morning is that on that morning, that Easter morning 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, on that morning, all the promises of God became yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. In other words, they were guaranteed. This story doesn't end with Abraham and how much land he acquires or possesses when he dies. And it's not even about his son Isaac or his son Jacob or his son Joseph. The redemptive story goes on and on and on. There's this scarlet thread through the Old Testament leading us to the blood of Christ. And when he dies and rises from the dead, he inherits all of this. And so there's a sense in which today it is ours in Christ. And as we face any tragedy on any scale in our lives, even if it's the greatest tragedy we can imagine, which is probably suffering leading to death, we can reassure ourselves with this fact that the gospel is the assurance that the greatest conceivable tragedy produced the greatest conceivable triumph. If you can remember that and call that into your present suffering, I mean, what an encouragement that the greatest conceivable tragedy in the history of mankind, it was designed by God for our triumph in Christ. Even though God is not mentioned in this story, God is the hero because God gave Abraham the courage, the strength to get up off his face from mourning. God gave him the material blessing. God gave him the know-how. God gave him the reputation to go to these people in the city gate and say, please, let me buy a piece of land to bury my wife. And if he's willing to pay the full price, no one's willing to turn him down because they're grieving with him. But God is the hero in that, showing how he pulls these tragedies together. And instead of allowing us to focus on the incomprehensible bits of our lives, to take a step back and look through the Word, look through Christ and his tragedy and triumph, and say, I don't see it all perfectly, but I'm beginning to see the big picture. Now, if you live your life like your physical pleasure or wealth or your car or your relationships with other people or, I mean, you name it, fill in the blank with whatever. If we live as if those things are the highest good, and that's what we need to have to really be happy, successful people, then you're never going to make sense out of the tragedies of your life. Because all you're going to see are those dark splotches, and you're going to say, this makes no sense. I feel pain, and life is about me not feeling pain, so this doesn't make any sense. Or I had to go fix my car, and it just cost me $600 to fix my air conditioner. This doesn't make any sense, because life is about me having wealth and a car that doesn't break down. Or I have this friend that I love that he misunderstood an email that I wrote and the spirit in which it was meant to be taken, and now we're not getting along. And you see all these things. If we're focused on having to have a certain kind of life and it always making sense, then the tragedy is going to be so huge and looming in your face that it's going to scream at you, God is not as faithful as He ought to be, because God allows you to suffer pain. God allows your money to be spent on stuff that you don't want to spend it on. God allows your relationships to be broken. God allows all this stuff. But if you turn that around and you say, like Abraham, you know what? There's a massive redemptive picture going on here. The plan of God for the ages, that everything sum itself up in Christ, that He'll receive all glory. If you really believe that, like Abraham did, then yes, you'll grieve. Yes, you'll be frustrated when your car breaks down and you have to put all this money into it that you didn't expect to. Yes, your heart will ache when friends don't want to talk to you because they took something the wrong way. But like Abraham, you can rise from that grieving over the fact that life is not fair. And you can say, but God, what are you doing here? Let me see the bigger picture in Christ of what you're doing here. Because I know that everything, even if it's a setback, even if it's death, it's leading to my triumph in Christ. God's redemptive kingdom purposes. In other words, the really big stuff that He's doing in Christ, those things are fulfilled even in tragedy. Yes, even in death for those who trust in Him. Let me see the big picture of what you're doing, because I know that everything, so at Romans 8, this is where we started this morning with our call to worship, everything works together for good. And if you're defining good as a pain-free life or a wealthy life or lots of relationships with people who are nice to you and do nice things and would never say anything bad about you, that's not what God means by everything works together for good. All things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. What is that purpose? If you read on, that purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ and help us to glorify Him. Man, it's easy to look back now and see how a lot of the trials in my own life have made me more like Christ. Because it's in those trials when things aren't easy that you trust Him more. And you seek to go back to the Word and to allow God to make sense of it all for you. So God is doing that. And I know that our church family this morning and many others who are out on vacation as well, so maybe you'll share a word of encouragement with them when they come back. You're struggling through stuff. And you're trying to make sense of it just like Abraham is. And you're saying in your own way, God, You promised this, or You called me to this, to do this, to attempt this for You. And it's just not falling into line the way I thought it would. Then what do? You run back to Christ. You run back to the gospel. You run back to the cross, and you see that the greatest conceivable triumph comes out of the greatest conceivable tragedy. And you just say, God, do that in my life and help me to understand it on Your terms so that I can receive a blessing and not turn against You, rather than being faithful as You call us to be, as You enable us to be.